Thank you for selecting this message by Dr. James Hoffman. Dr. Hoffman preaches verse by verse through the entire book of the Bible. From all of us at Living Water of Lapine here in Central Oregon, we hope that it will encourage you and feed you spiritually. And if you would like to leave a message after the sermon, our contact information is found on the sermon page where you found this sermon. Now may God richly bless you as you listen.
Well, an elderly carpenter was ready to retire. He had told the contractor that he worked for of his plans to leave this business of building homes for other people so that he can enjoy a more leisurely life with his wife and his extended family. He would miss the paycheck and never realize his own dream of owning a home. Even though he had built so many for so many other people over the years, but he needed to retire. The contractor was sorry to lose such a good worker and a friend. He asked the old carpenter if he would consider just doing one more as a personal favor. The carpenter reluctantly agreed, but on this, his final house, anyone could easily see that his heart wasn't in his work. He resorted to shoddy workmanship. He used inferior materials, and it was the most unfortunate way to end such a distinguished career that he had. When the old carpenter finished the house, the employer came by to inspect the house. And then he handed him the key and said, "This is your house, my gift to you." The carpenter was shocked. What a shame. If he had only known that he was building his own house, he would have done it so differently. So it is with us. As we build our future in heaven by the work that we do here on earth, we often put less than our best into the building of it. We go about our Christian lives as though there is nothing in heaven that we are building. One day, with a shock, we will realize that we have to live in a house that we so scantily built. Today, we're going to close our study in the book of 1 Timothy. And as we come to the end of this book, I want you to remember the story of the carpenter. We've been studying 1 Timothy for 18 weeks, and today we come to its conclusion. Paul closes this letter to his disciple by giving us instructions for how to handle two very important things. They are treasures that he has entrusted us with. And yours and my failure to handle these two very important matters correctly will leave us like that old carpenter if we don't handle it correctly, saying, "If I could do it over, I'd do it much differently. If I would have known how directly my shoddy work was going to affect me personally, I would have handled these matters better." Last week in our passage, just before today's, we studied six attributes of God's character. I mentioned last week that most of the Bible's commentators and scholars that I was reading were pointing out that those verses were probably a hymn of the first century church. It was a common focal point of their worship. Now, from those glorious heights of worshiping God's makeup, this morning we come crashing down, as it were, to some earthly duties that we are to follow. But there's good reason that worship and duty are expounded in such close proximity together. Listen, it is important for us to recognize that our walk with God is to consist both of worship and duty. The highest form of worship is to do the will of God. Romans 12, 1 and 2 says, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Let me tell you something. Duty that does not spring from a worshipful heart is sheer legalism. I'll say it again. Duty that does not spring from a worshipful heart is sheer legalism. Now, please keep that in mind as we continue, as we now look at our duty. Get your worship right, and you will see the powerful effect that it will have in motivating you into right action. Look, I want to share something with you that has been a real eye-opener for me this week. I want you to take a look with me. I'll put it on the screen here. Psalm 37:4. Psalm 37:4 says, delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. You know, over the years, I have found a lot of encouragement from this verse. My fourth grade Sunday school teacher, Mrs. Appleford, gave me a plaque once with this verse on it. And for years, I think until her death, my mother displayed it on the walls of her house. I used to think that this verse meant focus intently on God's character. Worship him in great joy. And he is going to fulfill the desires that you have been hoping for inside your heart. I no longer believe that is the psalmist's message here. Evaluating it by the surrounding verses and other Bible texts, now I see this message as worship the Lord joyfully, and he will give, meaning he will place the right desires in your heart. How many times have you wanted to know what the will of God is for your life? Delight yourself in the Lord so you can find out. He will put the right desires, in other words, he will put what his will is in your heart. Psalm 37:4 is explained by Philippians 2:13. Philippians 2:13 says, for it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Now, here's why this is so important to our passage today. If you should find yourself not wanting to fulfill the duty that we are about to study in this passage, it's probably a matter of your poor worship. You want to have the right desire? Delight yourself in the Lord. You're not delighting yourself in the Lord, and He is not giving you the right desire. In other words, before we really dive into our passage today, I admonish you in this way. Please do not try to obey today's passage with legalism. Delight yourself in the Lord. And out of that desire that He places on your heart, be obedient. Now, as I said earlier, our passage today is about the proper handling of two different treasures that God has entrusted to us. And you can probably guess what that first treasure is. It's our duty with money. I can almost hear what some of you are thinking right now. Is that why you took us through the book of 1 Timothy? Because you knew what was coming up at the end here. You knew that we would come to such direct teaching on this subject. Is that a delight of yours to preach on, Pastor? Actually, no. The opposite is true, if I'm going to be honest. I hate to preach on this subject more than any other subject of the Bible. I'll tell you why. The reason is because it is one of the main reasons my dad said he would never have anything to do with Christianity in the church. They're always begging for money. Well, I dare say that does turn a lot of people off. The Bible does speak of it a lot, and I'm not going to avoid it whenever it presents itself in a book that we are studying. I would far rather preach sermons that concentrate on the heart, get your heart right with the Lord. When people's hearts are right with the Lord, the church would never suffer any financial struggle. Now, that is very true, but here's a problem. It's not very easy for people in the church today to make the connection between the proper handling of their money and being in right relationship with the Lord. More and more, people want to separate the two, but they cannot be separated. A genuine believer cannot be withholding from the Lord and be walking in the Spirit. So I'm finding that as uncomfortable as it makes me feel, I need to be blunt and point this connection out. Now, another realization that has been helpful for me in overcoming this distaste for preaching on this subject, because it looks so self-serving, doesn't it? But another thing that has helped me is a clipping from a church bulletin a few years back that I saw. It's entitled, "I'm Glad This Church Needs Money." It goes like this. "I'm glad this church needs money. If it didn't, it would mean it wasn't supporting missionaries and the preaching of the gospel in other places. I'm glad this church needs money. If it didn't, it would mean it wasn't doing anything to help the needy. I'm glad this church needs money. If it didn't, it would mean it was stagnating and wasn't interested in expanding into other areas of service. I'm glad this church needs money. If it didn't, it would mean it didn't care about impacting the lives of teenagers. I'm glad this church needs money. If it didn't, it would mean it wasn't interested in educating children with the Word of God during their most formative years. I'm glad this church needs money. If it didn't, it would mean it has forfeited its enthusiasm, compassion, evangelism, vision, expansion, concern, and future. This church needs money. And I wouldn't want to be a member of any other kind. Anybody willing to give an amen?
Amen.
All right. I hope that is the way that you feel too. With that in heart and mind, let's now turn to our passage. It's in 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 6, and we begin today with verse 17. 17 through 19 read like this. As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. Now, the first thing that we should notice is who Timothy is commanded to address. Verse 17 tells us, as for the rich in this present world. These instructions are about wealth. And they are about the wealth of those who are rich in this present world. But let's be real honest. We have an elephant in the room that we just cannot ignore. By the world's economic standards, there is not a soul in this room or watching on live stream who cannot place themselves in this category that the apostle is calling rich in this present world. Some versions say rich in this present world, others say rich in this present age. It doesn't matter. This phrase speaks of anyone who has discretionary money of any kind. If the simple demands of staying alive have kept you from ever owning any book or radio or television, if you've never been able to go to the theater or to a movie or watch a video, never enjoyed a candy bar or a Coke or other non-essential food item because it takes everything you have just to stay alive, then you're excluded from this. The truth is that we have so much discretionary money to use in ways other than our food and shelter. And being rich in this present world speaks of that. Millions of people don't have the simplest pleasures that you and I take for granted. Now, being rich in this present age or world is not presented here as a sin. We don't need to feel guilty. It's not a sin to be rich. Notice that Paul does not condemn those who God has enriched with material wealth. This passage does, however, deliver the plain truth about the dangers and responsibilities of wealth. And it calls upon each and every one of us to exercise a proper stewardship of our God-given resources. It's not a sin to be wealthy. But it is a sin to love riches and fail to use what God gives us as he directs. It is a sin when we close our ears off. We do not read here or anywhere in Scripture that money is bad and that all wealthy people have been corrupted by it. To those who work hard and those who are fortunate enough to receive material abundance, I say, praise the Lord. Throughout my years in ministry, I have been humbled by the unselfish generosity of wealthy Christians who see their money and fortunes mainly as a means of advancing God's work around the globe. More than once, somebody has secretly passed through me a generous donation for a special project of our church or designated to a Christian organization that our church supports on the condition that I keep the giver's name confidential. These godly, open-handed people didn't want any reward except the pleasure of their heavenly Father. No, money is not evil. And not all people allow money to corrupt them. But the potential for corruption does exist. And that's why Paul, in our passage today, issues four commands. Two are negative. We see them in verse 17. They're dangers to avoid. And two are positive commands that are presented in verses 18 and 19. Let's look at our negative commands again here in verse 17. It spells out these two dangers that we are commanded to avoid. Verse 17 reads this way. As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. So the first danger here that we are to avoid is haughtiness. The world honors money. Practically everyone in the world wants more money, and most are actually seeking more money. Few persons would turn down money. Money, the thought of riches and wealth, is so often interwoven into the fabric of this world that it is probably the most honored thing in this world. The result is that rich person is lifted up in the minds of most people, and most people want to be like the rich person. Most people put the rich person on a pedestal. And this makes it extremely difficult for a rich person to keep a proper perspective of themselves. Now, in addition to this, in America, many of us were raised by what is called the Puritan work ethic. Work hard and reap a great reward. Our nation, it is said, was built by it. And when I was growing up, the Puritan work ethic was held up as the ideal. My family would have quickly disowned me if I ever cast any negative aspersion on it, even the slightest. Depart from us. We never knew you. Just like any human system, it has flaws. Only when Jesus returns will we see perfection. And Paul touches here on something that is often a byproduct of the Puritan work ethic. The Puritan work ethic can produce great reward, and it can also produce great pride or haughtiness. Sorry, Dad. Sorry, Grandpa. Wealth deludes people into imagining they are of superior value because they worked hard. They earned it. They deserve it. The delusion goes like this. I have more than other people, therefore I am superior. I applied myself in a superior way than others did. I was smarter. I was more clever. And now everyone, including God, needs to acknowledge my superiority. That's the way our culture thinks. Superiority is believed to be a matter of homes and cars and yachts and designer labels. But Paul tells Timothy to warn people who may be very much like us. Do not let it swell your head. Do not let it make you feel you are better than someone else. It has no place in the believer. Has arrogance ever darkened your soul? Do you ever look at what you have worked hard for as evidence that you deserve greater honor than others? Even if you quickly dismiss it as wrong thinking, have you ever imagined yourself as somehow better than someone whose house is not quite as nice as yours? Or someone who drives a vehicle that's pretty beat up, rusted paint, cardboard taped over the window where there used to be glass, and they pull out right in front of you with a haze of smelly smoke. Are you better than them? Be honest. God knows. Now, when our conscience thwacks us upside the head, we try to justify our attitude. Well, if they would only work as hard as I do. But let me challenge that justification. In order for that justification to work, there's an assumption that must be true. The unchallenged notion is that talent and hard work will always reap financial reward. But they don't. Here are some things that I tend to forget whenever I want to justify my arrogance toward those who don't have as much. Very often, smart, hardworking, honest people apply themselves with diligence and wisdom day in and day out, only to suffer constant financial setbacks. Stocks go down. Countries go to war. Cultural taste and styles change. Thieves steal. Fire destroys. Health fails. And someone always comes out with a better product or idea, competitively leaving you behind in the dust. No matter how hard I worked for it, I cannot take the main credit for what I earn. Here's the bottom line. God, the sovereign controller of all circumstances, including my abilities, my opportunities, intellect, energy, and health, has allowed me to possess what I have. And he has a purpose. I am to build something for eternity with it. Do not credit your own cleverness, your education, your ability to spot a good investment as the reason you have any of the riches that you own. Just stop and think. There are a lot of people just as clever, just as well educated, who do not have riches. Furthermore, there are plenty of honest, diligent workers who struggle against a world system that rewards evil and punishes good. Now, please don't misunderstand me. I still believe in the value of hard work, but not to the extent that our efforts are solely responsible for the resources that we own. Such thinking makes us haughty. And neither can we see the misfortune of others as a reflection of God's attitude towards them. Well, they just didn't work as hard, and so they get what they deserve. As a believer, the Lord sovereignly gave you whatever is needed to cultivate a heart of righteousness and to use your resources as he directs. Avoid haughtiness. Second, don't fix your hope on the uncertainty of riches. We must never look to money as the source of our security. Money can be the means of God's provision and protection, but it is only a means. God is our safety and strength. And he never runs out of ways of pointing us back to this truth. Riches are about the most uncertain thing in life. The world's economy is never certain, fluctuating up and down every few years. Crisis follows crisis in world affairs, and the markets respond to it and react to each crisis. Even if a person can ride the roller coaster and keep his wealth, disease or accidents can happen overnight. And the person's wealth does them no good whatsoever. Riches, their value and benefit, may be here today, but they are just as easily gone tomorrow. Proverbs 23, 4 and 5, do not toil to acquire wealth. Be discerning enough to desist. When your eyes light on it, it's gone, for suddenly it sprouts wings, flying like an eagle toward heaven. And so rather than trusting in riches, believers are to fix their hope on God, who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. God provides us with a far greater security. Matthew 6, 19 through 21, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. And so there are two dangers we're to avoid. One is a haughty conceitedness, and the other is a misplaced hope. Now, next, we come to a duty to fulfill. Verse 18 says this. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share. We are to do good with our money. Now, verse 18 is one of these, I'm going to make sure you don't miss my point verses. It repeats the same message three times. Each repetition becomes a little bit more specific. And by his third reiteration, he nails the meaning down, emphasizing the kind of giving that is from the hand as well as the heart. He says one's whole being is to be involved in giving. We aren't guilted into it. That's not the kind of giving that honors God. We're not coerced into it or otherwise compelled into this type of giving. No, it comes from our own heart. Nothing superficial, nothing minimal. Now today, Christians talk a lot about helping out if they could. But it's just talk. You see, they've gotten themselves into so much personal debt. And their I wish I could is just talk. Because there's no action toward getting out of debt. And in most cases, they do have enough discretionary money, but they continue to spend that on personal pleasure. With regard to our finances, so far we have seen, number one, there is a danger to avoid. Number two, there is a duty to fulfill. Look at verse 19. Thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so they may take hold of that which is truly life. We need to set our sights on giving, not hoarding, on sacrificing, not indulging. We store up treasure for ourselves for the age to come, so that we may take hold of life that is real. Real life. Life indeed is eternal life. Believers who don't take hold of this more firmly than they grasp the passing and fleeting pleasures of this world will not discipline themselves enough to purposefully do good with their money. will be like that old carpenter saying, "If I could do it over, I'd do it much differently. If I would have known how directly my shoddy work was going to affect me personally, I would have handled these matters better." If every Christian truly believed what they say with their mouth that they believe, that there is a heaven, that is life indeed, there would be no need to exhort anyone with verses like 1 Timothy 6, verses 18 and 19. The first treasure that we are told by our passage this morning to handle properly is our finances. But there is another treasure Paul gives instruction here today in the passage that we come to for our proper handling. And let me warn you, the toe stomping might not be over. Verses 20 and 21. "Oh, Timothy, guard the deposit entrusted to you. Avoid the irreverent babble and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge. For by professing it, some have swerved from the faith. Grace be with you." We're to handle money properly, and we are to handle truth properly. These are two treasures God has given us to exercise good stewardship over. As in his charge to Timothy concerning wealth, Paul now gives some admonitions concerning truth. Number one, there is a danger to avoid. And number two, there is a duty to fulfill. Verse 20 speaks of our duty toward the truth in terms of protecting and defending it. Guard the deposit that has been entrusted to you. What is that? That is the truth as set forth by the scriptures. Timothy is to guard. It's to guard that. Don't let it be discarded. Don't let it be distorted. Now, I know that Paul wrote this to Timothy because he faced the danger of doctrinal error where he was in Ephesus. And so do we. Boy, have I ever been punched in the gut this very week. I literally was sick to my stomach and had headaches for a couple of days because of something I discovered. And it's all dealing with this over the guard the deposit that's been entrusted to you. Over the years, we've been witnessing mainline denominations abandon biblical truth and distort it. But it wasn't very close to home. As far as I was concerned, it was way over there. I was very comforted by the fact that it wasn't evangelical Christianity. All this doctrinal caving in was happening over there. There was a big gap between the liberal liturgical denominations and the denominations that I more closely identify with. I felt safe. I felt it's not going to come here. We're protecting ourselves against it. We recognize how wrong it is. But it's crept in. And this week I saw how close it's come. It usually starts with an acceptance to just pick and choose at will which Bible passages you're going to read as literal. And then comes this thought, well, I can explain this away. I could call this a metaphor. And therefore, it's not really true. It's not really literal. It begins there. Some Bible passages are to be interpreted as a metaphor or allegorically. But we don't pick which ones to treat that way. They define themselves in an obvious way, especially by the type of literature that it is. For example, Christ's parables are to be interpreted by looking for a meaning beyond the story. It's a parable. Another example would be the Bible's poetry, like the Psalms. You look for the meaning that's behind those literal words because it's poetry. And there are other sections throughout Scripture which always show internal evidence that it is not to be understood literally, but that evidence is in the passage itself. Throughout Scripture, there are clues within that passage that we are to take it up with a non-literal understanding. But here's what I dealt with this week. I'm seeing among scholars that I have admired, apparently on their own, without the text itself providing the reason, reading concepts of Scripture as metaphor, allegory. And sadly, that is not a liberty they have. It ends up being a convenient tool to throw out any biblical concept that the reader doesn't like. I watched a professor of the seminary I graduated from. Formerly known as probably the world's most conservative doctrinal seminary, popular professor. On a YouTube video, first it was shown to me by somebody who was bringing it to the attention of pastors here in the Northwest, and then I went and I watched it myself, and I saw a couple of these. And yes, it was very clear what he was saying. Hell is only a metaphor. That was a punch to my gut. In combination of all of his videos, this very popular seminary teacher has over 2 million views. 2 million views. He's teaching that heaven is in the Bible, the earth is in the Bible, but hell is not. Oh, really? And then I watched one video where he was explaining, and He just destroyed every principle of Bible interpretation I was taught at the very school that he is teaching in now. When he was teaching a parable in Luke 16, the parable of Abram and his servant, and he just took all the particulars of that parable and made doctrine out of it. And I was taught, you never do that. With a parable, you take what the main point of the parable is and you don't make major doctrine out of those background details. And that's what he did. I just picked and chose some of the particulars of it. And if he would have been consistent with his own hermeneutic, he would have seen how ridiculous he was being. But you see, the attacks on our faith are accelerating from outside and from within right now. Folks, Jesus is coming back real soon. He has to be. He has to be. And he wants us to keep on doing everything that he has asked us to do. Occupy until I come, as it's phrased in Luke 19:13, famously in the King James there. In light of his imminent return, occupy until I come. Over the next several weeks, we are teaching the basic Christian doctrines which are under attack. And it's only going to pick up. That's the reason why we decided, one of our elder meetings, we were sitting around talking, we were recognizing this, that our basic beliefs are coming more and more under attack, and we better start teaching it to the church, making sure the church understands it before it's too late. When Western seminary professors start attacking these doctrines, It's a sad day. As it accelerates faster and faster, I ask that you would pray and determine if God wants you to answer this charge that Paul was giving to Timothy here. Come, guard what has been entrusted to you. Help us guard it. Let us pass it on to you and know it and hold it as God's truth. Number one, there is a danger to avoid. And number two, there is a duty to fulfill. We're to handle money properly and we're to handle truth properly. These are two treasures God has given us to exercise good stewardship over. But in closing, be encouraged. You see, we do not fight this war for victory. We fight this war from victory. Amen? Amen. The safe landing of a Continental Airlines flight at Corpus Christi, Texas, achieved one of every pilot's top priorities. A smooth landing with no passenger injuries or damage to the plane. When he braked to a stop at the end of the runway, however, the embarrassed pilot discovered that he had failed at another important airline priority: to land the plane at the right airport. Instead of Corpus Christi International, he landed at a nearby World War II air base that had not been used for over 40 years. The passengers had to wait 2 hours for a truck with stairs and a bus to take them to the right airport. With all the priorities you have in your life, don't neglect these two main concerns: how to handle your money and how to handle the truth. Let's pray.